All right, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and get to Obadiah, where he was just reading from, shortest book in the Old Testament, part of the Dirty Dozen that we're going through, the minor prophets, not minor because of content, but minor because of length. They're just short, and this is the shortest one in the Old Testament. While you're getting there, I want to do a little bit of housekeeping and give you a little bit of an update on where we're at with our building. I know there's probably a lot of interest in that, and so where we're at kind of with what's going on is we're getting really close. Work is continuing, going on, and kind of where we're at right now. A couple of weeks ago, back in March, you guys voted and gave kind of the guys who are running the finance side of that the ability to undertake a loan up to $2 million. And so that's still going forward. That we haven't signed off on that, haven't executed that, but that's coming. Those things are moving forward. On the building side of things, we're having to dial back a little bit some costs. And so the design team, especially that you elected a couple of months ago, is having to do the hard work of saying, well, we want this and we want this and we want this. It looks really nice. We just can't afford it. So we're still getting that back in line. And so a lot of hard questions are being asked and being answered. But the ward's doing some amazing things. I can give you more details about that once they actually happen. But even this past week, we saw the Lord move in a way, in a heart of a man that what was awesome and is going to result in anywhere from $20,000 to $40,000 in savings. And so we're really, really excited about that. But keep praying for that. For you guys, keep giving faithfully, fulfilling those pledges. That's one of the ways we can make this happen most expedited. But where we're at in terms of breaking down ground, we're really close. And so most likely, okay, most likely, big caveat there, if we get to some places and we're like, we can't take any more costs out, we can't, then we might just have to wait a little bit to get some more cash in hand before we can start this thing. But most likely, we're probably within about 6 weeks of breaking ground, seeing dirt move, having a service up there, and all of that. And so we're very excited about that, yeah. Very, very excited. All right, and so let's go to Obadiah now. Book of Obadiah, again, part of the Dirty Dozen, the minor prophets. And what I need to do to kind of get us into the book is I need to frame it a little bit and give us some context on what's going on. And so you have a timeline on the back of your sermon guide, but I'm going to go back a little bit further than that. And so we'll just go back to Abraham, all right? And so God comes to this guy, Abraham, who's a pagan Iraqi, and just shows up and says, you're going to be mine now. I'm going to make a nation out of you. Promises him a son. Abraham has Isaac, all right? Isaac has Jacob, and he's got a brother Esau. Keep that in mind as well, all right? Jacob's got 12 sons. Joseph goes down to Egypt, and that whole deal, and then finally they come down, and they're saved from famine. They're there for 400 years. They become slaves. Moses leads them out of the land. Joshua, there's 40 years of wandering in the desert. Joshua takes them over the Jordan into the promised land. We enter into a time of judges, all right? And then they're saying, we want a king, we want a king, we want a king. And so God gives them Saul. Saul does not follow the Lord, so he takes him down as a king and puts David up as a king. David dies, Solomon becomes king. Solomon dies, and as a result of Solomon's sin, the kingdom is divided at that point. And so this is around like 922 BC. You've got a divided kingdom, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. Northern kingdom's called Israel, southern kingdom's called Judah, and that's more God's people. Israel, the northern kingdom's kind of been rejected. Judah is God's people, all right? 722, the north falls to the Assyrians. It's wiped out. They're repopulated with Assyrians interbreeding with the nation of Israel in the north. And then 586, the southern kingdom is annihilated by the Babylonians, also called the Chaldeans. Nebuchadnezzar leads out in that, or if you got VeggieTales, Nebuchadnezzar and his chocolate bunny factory, right? If you've seen that, the bunny, whoa, no? All right. I got little ones, man. Come on. So anyhow, Nebuchadnezzar, 586, Judah falls to Babylon in 586, and it's destruction. They take the people out, they kidnap them, make them exiles in the land of Babylon. And so to get this in mind, Obadiah writes after this conquest of 586, after this destruction comes, after all that has happened, Obadiah writes. And so what had happened is when they invaded and sacked Jerusalem and destruction came, there were people, all right? We just read his history, but just like us, real men, real women with real families, real children, real homes, and they're being attacked. And so people start fleeing every way they can from this destruction. And Edom, all right, which is a nation that's kind of a cousin nation to Judah, because again, I said, you got Jacob, you got Esau. Edom, the Edomites are the descendants of Esau. And so they're the kind of this cousin nation. And so as all of this is happening with Babylon attacking and sieging Judah, Edom kind of sits back and watches it happen, gloats over it, and also captures the people that are fleeing and turns them over to the Babylonians. And so enter Obadiah with a prophetic word from the Lord saying, you are going to be destroyed, Edom, for what you did. And so that's the context of the book. He's saying judgment is coming on you, Edom, because of what you have done. Judgment's coming both in the near term, and it happens a couple of years later, they are annihilated. And in the long term, judgment is coming. Prophets a lot of times don't differentiate between near-term judgment and long-term judgment. Also, near-term restoration and long-term restoration. These things get merged together. And so that's the context of the book. It's another book of judgment that's coming on Edom because of what they've done. And so even with this judgment today, I am hoping that I can break a little streak that I've been on for the last couple of times I've preached. On Mother's Day, we happen to be in the book of Hosea, which is about whoredom. On Mother's Day, that was a good thing. Way to go. And then the next week, we had Graduate Recognition Day, and I preached on judgment. Judgment's coming on you. Happy graduation day. All right, as well as it was a baby dedication. That was great. Today, hopefully, we can kind of break that. It is a book of judgment on Edom. But embedded in it are three major truths that I think are very prevalent and real in our life today as well that I want us to take a look at. And so with that in mind, let's look at the Word of God once more. Look at verse 1 with me. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We've heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up. Let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations, and you shall be utterly despised. Right? Why? The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. And so the first thing we need to see this morning and take from Edom here is to be wary of the peril of pride. Right? Be wary of the peril of pride. Pride is perilous. It will destroy you. Right? It's destructive, and it's pride that's behind Edom's actions, and God says, I'm going to bring you down. I mean, God hates pride, Proverbs 8, right? And Jesus, in Luke 14, here's what he says, where it kind of gets into our lives a little bit that I want to bring some application to. Luke 14, 11, Jesus says this, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. All right? Read it again. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so Jesus says you either start in humility and let God raise you up, or you can start in pride and God will knock you down. Two ways to live. You can make your pick on this. And Jesus is telling you about the peril of pride and how he knocks down prideful people because he loves you. Because pride is perilous. God hates it, and it leads to destruction. It will deceive you. And though we think that by making All right, it's counterintuitive for us because we think that by making ourselves the center of everything, making ourselves the center of attention, exalting ourselves, accumulating acclamation for ourselves, we think that will bring us joy, but it robs us of joy. Because to live in joy, you've got to get over yourself. For us to live in joy, we've got to get over ourselves. This has been a lesson in my own life because in reality, all right, Down syndrome is not that big of a deal once you get over yourself. Now, the medical side of things, that's a different animal. But just a diagnosis, it's really not that big of a deal once you get over yourself. And so, to live in joy, you've got to get over yourself. You will rob yourself of joy if you don't get over yourself. One guy put it like this. He says, the more you think you are the point, the more you will be enslaved to 1,000 vices. But if you'll get over you, you'll have a better marriage. Because when it's about you, then your spouse is your servant given to you by God to make your life better. And they can't do that. All right? You'll be a better parent if it's not about you. If your kids are not a reflection of you, but rather you're a steward of them, you'll be a better parent. It's not about you. When you're the point, what happens is you wind up using others. When you're the point, you become easily angered and bothered by others. If you're the point, when someone cuts you off in traffic, they did it on purpose. But if you're not the point, they just didn't see you. When you read yourself into everything, make yourself the point, make yourself the center of everything. I mean, it's pride. When you're the point, it's ridiculous that you should have to wait in this long line because you're the center of the universe. When you're the point and things don't work out the way that you want them to go, and then you call someone up on the phone and bless them out when they probably had nothing to do with it. I've been on the other end of those calls. I've worked tech support and been cussed up and down. And I was like, hey, I didn't make it. I'm trying to help you. Don't be mad at me. I didn't make the thing. I'm sorry they forgot to put in a diode. I did not do it. But I'll help you. All right? And people are looking for someone to blame. Why? Because it's about them. It's all about them. It's all about you. But when it's not about you, right? This is why Jesus is telling us this. This is why there's a confrontation. Don't live in pride. When it's not about you, that's freedom. Because when it's not about you, now you're freed to extend grace. When it's not about you, now you are able to rest. When it's not about you, you can breathe. It's not about you. You don't have to work so hard. You can just let it go. When it's not about you, you'll sleep better. You'll be happier. But the more it's about you, the more you'll be miserable. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about because you are. Because of your pride. Because it's all about you. Proud people make the worst spouse, parent, co-worker, friend, church member. But humble people make the best spouse, parent, co-worker, friend, and church member. All right? Because it's not about them. It's not about them. And so. Here's the deal then. We want to combat this pride. How do we combat this pride? The answer to pride is not be more humble. That humility is a byproduct. The answer to pride is Christ. Like, you look at Christ. Stop thinking about yourself and start thinking about Jesus, the most humble person to ever live. Yet he's the Son of God. He's the Son of God, the one who deserved everything. Everything, yet he gave it up to come for you and for me, for pride-filled, sin-sick me and you, taking our sin upon himself and giving us his righteousness. And he did this by living a perfect, sinless life in the place of our imperfect, sinful lives. And then dying on the cross in your place to pay your penalty for your sin, for my sin, as a substitute payment. And so our sin was put on Jesus, and he gives us his righteousness, his life given to us. And so if you'll start thinking about him, you'll grow in humility. Because as you get to know Jesus more and more and more, you'll be like, yeah, I don't really have anything to brag about. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. I got nothing. He's my Lord. He's good to me. He saved me. Salvation is a gift. He's the God of the universe, second person of the Trinity, yet he loves me and gave his life for me. And so my place is not to be high and exalted on the throne. My place is to be before the throne, face on the ground, saying thanks. That's humility. That's the way of Christ. God told Eagle Edom, I'm going to bring you down for their pride. Let's keep going with some of this judgment here. Look at verse 5 with me. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? He's saying, listen, there's not going to be anything left. I'm going to bring utter destruction. God's going to bring utter destruction upon you. How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sold out. All your allies have driven you to your border. They had security in their allies in Babylon, who was kind of on their side. And he's saying, your allies are going to fail you, just as all of our idols that we put our hope in and our security in, my bank account, my this, my that, that's my security, that's all this. Your allies have been driven, have driven you to your border. They will fail you. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread, close at hand with you, set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Why not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau, and your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. He's like, I don't care who you are. I don't care if you're intellectual. I don't care if you've got power. I'm going to destroy you for your pride, for what you've done. Verse 10, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On that day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, talking about Babylon invading, all right, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the days of his misfortune. Do not rejoice, look at the pride here, rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives, to hand over his survivors in the day of distress. And so we read this about this gloating over their calamity, and we're like, man, how could they do that? Yet we do the same thing. In our bondage to pride, we will take every opportunity that we can to exalt ourselves over others. That's why we play the one-up game, is it not? One time, da-da-da, well, one time I did this. Well, I went here this, well, I went here this one time. Pride. It's pride. And apart from the grace of God working in our lives, we will even get pleasure out of someone else's failure. It props us up. I mean, you look around, even at our culture. The only thing our culture likes better than to put someone on a pedestal is to rip them off of it. We love to see a star fall. We love it. Lust after that. All right, but then bring it down into our own lives. Let's get out of culture, just in your own lives. And we may cloak it really, really well. Outwardly, we may cloak it really, really well. But do we not sometimes derive joy out of someone else's failure? Because it soothes our own failures. And it magnifies our successes. So do you sometimes derive joy out of someone else's failure? Do you derive joy out of some church's failure? These things are all motivated by pride. There were two guys who lived in this one city, all right? One was very pridefully envious. The other guy was very pridefully covetous. And the ruler of the city said, hey, I'm going to give you guys, all right, you get a wish, and I will give you whatever you ask for, but one stipulation. Whoever goes first, I'm going to give you exactly what you ask for, but I'm going to give the other one double what you ask for. And so the envious guy is chosen to go first. And so he's sitting there thinking, he's like, oh, man, I could get this, and I could get this, and I could get this, and it'd be amazing. And then he's like, but wait a minute, if I wish for that, then this guy's going to get double that. I can't do that. And so what he winds up doing is wishing to have one of his eyes plucked out. All right? Now, a little bit of twisted humor, a little Stephen King-ish maybe, but many of us who claim Christ are the exact same way there. Because of our wicked pride, we would rather even see difficulty in our own lives to make sure someone else's life is not made better than ours. Because it knocks us down. We want to prop ourselves up. And so we get joy out of the failures of others because it makes us feel better about ourselves. And so it rolls out at work. There's a position open. You and a coworker apply for it. You don't get it, and then you start hoping they don't get it. Not because, I mean, it's not going to have anything to do with you. You've already been passed over. But you don't want them to get it because that'll make you feel bad. Or maybe they do get it. And so you fake happiness. Or maybe not happiness, but at least you fake like you're okay with it. But inwardly, man, you are eaten alive with jealousy and envy, right, towards that person and towards that decision, all motivated by pride, entitlement, and the me syndrome. It's about me. Should have been me. Should have been given to me. The world revolves around me. And so I'll just throw some questions at you. Do you have bitter jealousy? Do I have bitter jealousy, pride-motivated jealousy towards others when good things happen to them? Do you wish that they had not happened to them? It's pride. It's Edom. And we need to repent and turn from our self-worshipping, self-serving, narcissistic, me-first lifestyle and experience again, or maybe for the first time, the radical, life-changing love of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ and be the follower of God that He created us to be in the first place. Philippians 2, we read it, I'll read it again. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. It isn't saying, hey, you got it going on. It's just saying, if there's anything of this in you, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And here's the illustration. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is God the Son humbling himself like this. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so even Jesus himself humbled himself and then was exalted. And so you can either start high and end low, or you can start low and end high. Learn from the sin of Edom. God hates pride and he will bring it down. Be wary of the peril of pride. Second thing that we need to notice from this book of Obadiah is warning about pride is strong. Second thing we need to notice or be reminded of is to never forget the power of God. Never forget the power of God. Look at verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. You're talking to Edom. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape. And it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. And so never forget the power of God. Like, this is God who's doing this. God, never forget that power. And I think this is something that we do forget. We will sit here and we'll say, yeah, God's in control. God's all powerful. He knows all things. He's working all things. But we don't act like it a lot of times. And so I want to remind you this morning that God is ruling the world right now. Like right now. And he turns the course of nations and history as he pleases. Proverbs 21 verse 1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it where he will. Daniel 2:21 says, God changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. All right, now listen, I am not saying that man does not have a responsibility to play in any of this. I mean, right now, this whole deal with Obadiah, they're saying judgment's coming on you because of what you did. Your actions, you're responsible for it. You chose to do them. Judgment's coming upon you because of what you did. And so I'm not saying man doesn't have a responsibility, but what I am saying is that man is not God. Man is not in control. God is in control. He is ultimate, and he rules the world right now, even in ways we don't understand or get. Why would he allow this person to rule? Why would he allow this to go on in this country? What's that all about? He's still in control, ruling every second of every moment that has ever been or ever will be. There's nothing that's outside of his control. He turns kings the way he wants them to go. He does with them as he pleases for his purposes. If that wasn't the case, he could not tell Judah, I'm going to destroy Edom. He wouldn't be able to tell him that if he was not in control. And so as Piper, a guy I respect immensely, once said, no Christian should have the jitters that the world is careening out of control toward a meaningless catastrophe. We may feel like people tossed around in an old stagecoach pulled by six wild horses, but fear not. God sits serenely over our heads, and the hands that made the world hold the reins. And so God is all-powerful. Don't you forget that. All right? And he fights for you. He fights for his people. He's all-powerful in judgment. He's all-powerful in salvation. And we talked about it a little bit, but the one thing we got to keep in mind here is that Obadiah doesn't differentiate between near-term judgment and far-off judgment. It's typical in the prophets. A lot of times their vision merged the two into one. And so the timing is not what is so important, as is the fact that judgment, all right, upon this is coming, that justice is going to be achieved, and that this violent nation of Edom and all the violent nations of all of history, including current ones today, will not boast forever. Recompense and a calling to account is coming. Justice will be done, even on our own country. Yet that should encourage us. Because when we face unjust suffering, knowing that justice is coming, it's not always going to be like this. That should comfort us. My father-in-law and I this weekend have been talking a little bit about the Coptic Christians in Egypt and how they are just being slaughtered. But even in that, we can be encouraged, not at what's happening, but that it won't always be like that. Justice will come. There's coming a day. All right? There's coming a day. In His power, because He's powerful, God is bringing a day. And there may be immediate days of judgment. We see the day of the Lord here. There are small days of the Lord that happen all throughout history where judgment comes. But there's also coming the day of judgment and the day of the Lord. And it's a day we can neither avoid nor delay. And on that day, God will and should judge all of us. Every single person in here, from Adam and Eve to the last person that is ever born on earth. Because He is righteous and because He is holy, He will and should judge you and me for our sins. And our only hope lies in the one who gave Himself for the penalty, took the penalty for sinners. Nothing else can and nothing else will save you. Not your obedience to the Old Testament, not church membership, not the fact you've been baptized, not the fact that you did more good than bad, not the fact that you're a citizen in what you thought was a Christian nation. None of that will save you. The only hope for you and for me is to turn to Jesus Christ and trust Him, His perfect life for our imperfect one, His death as a substitute payment for our sins, and His victorious resurrection over Satan, sin, death, hell, and the grave. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. All who will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's our hope. And so God is mighty to judge. He's mighty to save anyone who will repent and believe. Never forget the power of God in judgment or in salvation. And let's try to wrap this up with the third thing that I want us to see here. So we got to be wary of the peril of pride. Don't forget God's power. And then here's the hope. Take hope, because there is a coming restoration. So specifically in your notes, I got the P's going on. Got a little alliteration this week. Take hope in the promise of restoration. All right? Take hope in the promise of restoration. Because He's all-powerful, because He's in control, a coming restoration is going to happen. All right, this is the meta-narrative of Scripture. Creation, fall, redemption, and a coming restoration. And it's going to happen. The story of eternity, the story of the Bible, the reality of the universe, He's going to finish it. Look at verse 17 again. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape this judgment. And it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau, and those of Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors or deliverers shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. All right? This coming restoration, that's what is Obadiah is describing here. Right? He's not just talking about a return that Ezra and Nehemiah are going to lead in a couple of decades of some exiles. Language is way too strong for that. That's why it even mentions the house of Joseph. That's northern kingdom. That's not Judah. All right? And he's not just talking about occupying some sort of Near Eastern territory of Palestine. He's talking about the restoration of the world. The entire world with the one people of God. There's not two people of God, Israel and the church. There's one people of God. I mean, Galatians 3:28. There goes a paperclip. That's fine. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Or verse 7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And so there's not two people of God, there's one. And there's this coming restoration where everything is going to be made right. And it's all going to wrap up someday with people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every language, every ethnicity, all who believe, standing in front of the throne, worshiping the Lamb, new heavens, new earth, coming down, no more injustice, no more pain, no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more sin, no more death. Everything made right, paradise restored, it's coming. In verse 21, the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Many of you know that this week's been a hard week in the life of our church. It's been some hard things this week. For some of you in here, it's been an unbelievably hard week. Tragically hard week that I cannot imagine. And as I prepared this week to preach a funeral that in reality I should not be preaching for 30, 40, 50 years from now. And as I saw tears that broke my heart, I found myself constantly saying to myself, I hate death. And we should. It's not supposed to be this way. It is not supposed to be like this. Death is not natural. It is not natural. It is an enemy. It is not the way God created the world. God created us to live, not to die. All right? I mean, you go back to Genesis 1, the very good beginning. There is no death, but Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sin, death enters the world. And so as a result of sin, there's death. And so it's not supposed to be like this. It's not supposed to go like this. This is why it hurts so bad. It's not natural. But because of sin, there is this unnatural enemy called death that is invaded and it hits everyone. And I hate it. But even as much as I and all of us in here hate it, like I preached and told that family on Friday, Jesus hates it more. And so he came 2,000 years ago to do something about it. He came to kill it. And when he walked out of the grave on Easter Sunday morning, that is exactly what he did. And now he's going to come again to end it for all time, forever, restore everything to the point. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And so take hope, because he really is. Be wary of the peril of pride. But don't forget the power of God and the promise of this coming restoration. It's going to happen. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Even as we sang today, your love never fails, never runs out. Never runs out on me. That you keep your promises, that you fulfill your word, and that you give us grace in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our pride, there's grace. Through Jesus. And so, Father, as we enter into a time of remembering this sacrifice that's been made for us to free us from the curse of sin, Father, I pray that by your Spirit you would come and stir in us a humble thankfulness at what you've done for us and at what's coming for us in this restoration, where we will be with you and you will dwell with us with everything restored and made right. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.